Some good parenting there, you know. Have your kids grow up watching the Rocky movies. You know, there's something funny about kids growing up. We do, as Pastor Stacy mentioned during the offering, we do like to imitate. You know, boys like growing up imitating their dads, and girls grow up, you know, imitating their moms. And it's as though we don't even grow out of this role playing, because even adults sometimes imitate those that they see, you know, some fashion statement and some person on television, and we try to imitate them. It's just kind of innate within us. And it's interesting. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. He said, "Therefore, be imitators." Isn't that interesting? "Be imitators of God as dear children." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for today and the worship and the prayer and the ministry that's taken place so far. Thank you for every person that is watching live through our video streaming right now. Thank you that, Lord, we're reaching literally thousands upon thousands. And thank you for the message of grace and the message of hope and the message of power going forth today. Thank you that your word will find a home in each of our hearts and will not simply be hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray and ask this in the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. When Paul said that we're to be imitators of God as dear children, he uses a Greek word. That was the known language of that day, and the original scriptures were written in Koine Greek. And here's the Greek word for those of you that actually know Greek. There you go. That's the Greek word. And it's pronounced mimetes, and it literally means to imitate. It means to mimic. We get our word mimic from there. To imitate kind of as an actor. There is a negative sense to this word and how it was used in the Greek world back then. It means an imposter or a forger. And we never want to be a poser. We never want to be an imposter. But we do want to mimic God. We want to imitate God. I remember growing up, I used to play, you know, cops and robbers. I used to play cowboys and Indians. And I remember, you know, growing up in New Mexico, my dad worked for Coors Maloof. And he would have these jackets that he would wear, you know, as the general manager for Coors there in Albuquerque. And I remember as a little kid, I'd put those jackets on. They would, of course, were way too big for me. But they had his name on the jacket, which was Carl. I'm Carl Jr. And then they had Coors on it. And I thought, when I was going to grow up, I'm going to fill into this jacket. And I'm going to work for Coors too, you know. And then he'd have his shoes, you know, and he'd leave his shoes there in the room. And I'd put my feet in those shoes and I'd try to walk in my dad's shoes. And I'd watch him shave, you know, put on that shaving lather, you know. And then I'd get his razor, you know, without the razor in it. And I would pretend like I was. There's just something about, you know, kids that want to be like their father. And even though the Apostle Paul wasn't married, some say he may have been married as a Pharisee and his wife perhaps died. We don't know. But we know that in the writing of the New Testament, he wasn't married. So we can only assume that he didn't have any children. And yet, he understood what it meant to be a father. He understood what was required of fathers. And in his writings, he spoke directly to men and he spoke directly to fathers. Because you see, the Apostle Paul had a relationship with his heavenly father. Maybe you didn't have the best relationship with your earthly father. I'm sorry about that. If you had or have a good relationship with your earthly father, then you're truly blessed. But all of us can have a good, healthy, loving relationship with our heavenly father. And so Paul says, be imitators of God. Now that's a tall order, don't you think? I mean, for those of you that are musicians, could you imagine somebody saying, imitate Beethoven? It's not going to happen, right? Or could you imagine somebody telling you, imitate Michael Phelps in the swimming pool? Who in here could even come close to imitating Michael Phelps in a swimming pool? Or if you like basketball, you know, be like Michael Jordan. It's not going to happen. So when Paul says, be an imitator of God or be like Christ is basically what he's saying, that's a tall order. Now, how can we imitate God? How can we play God? Just like you would play cops and robbers, you know. How do you and I imitate God without being an imposter? Well, it's impossible without his help. You see, if Beethoven lived in you, then you could play like Beethoven. If Michael Phelps could swim through you, then you could swim like Michael Phelps. Here's the beauty, Christ lives in you. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So becoming like Christ is not beyond our reach because Christ lives in us and Christ can live through us. But if we want to imitate God, we're going to have to become more like Jesus. And we're going to have to be more like Jesus in three particular areas. First of all, you have to understand that Jesus learned well. Jesus learned well. Matter of fact, I love the prophet Isaiah because, you know, he lived 700 years before Christ, and there are what are called many messianic prophecies, many prophecies about Jesus that are found there in the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 50 and verse 4, it says this, "The Lord God has given me," this is really the spirit of prophecy, the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Isaiah in reference to Jesus himself. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." You see, Jesus, though he was God, conceived of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin by the name of Mary, though he was God, yet he was man. He was every bit a man as every man in here today, except without sin. Jesus is just like every other man in here, with one exception: he never sinned. It doesn't say he was never tempted, because he was tempted. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet the Bible's very clear: without sin. The three worlds of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the Bible tells us that Christ was tempted in every area, yet he never gave in to those temptations. He never sinned. And but yet, he was every bit a man as you and I are men, the men that are in service today, and he had to grow. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Isn't that interesting? You see, when the Lord came into this world, he didn't come in fully developed. He didn't appear in this world at the age of 30. He came as a little baby. He needed his diapers changed. You know, he needed to be fed by his mother. He needed tender, loving care. He had to learn how to walk. This is God, mind you. God in human form. He had to learn how to speak, and he had to grow in wisdom, and he never stopped growing in wisdom. At the age of 12, when Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem, because annually Jews were required to go at least 3 times a year to Jerusalem for important feasts and celebrations. So they traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and you know the story. After leaving Jerusalem, they were traveling 3 days far removed from Jerusalem, and then they realized, where's Jesus? And they lost Jesus, and they trace their tracks all the way back to the temple, and they find Jesus 3 days later in the temple at the age of 12, having deep theological conversations with the brightest, most intellectual minds that existed in the world back then. And he was holding his own at the age of 12, because morning by morning, God would awaken him and gave him an ear to hear as the learned, and so he grew. You and I need to continue to grow and never stop growing. And then a famous verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Even though Jesus was God's son, he himself had to learn obedience from the things he suffered." You know, there are some lessons in life you and I will not learn unless we suffer. It's unfortunate that we have to suffer. We talked about this last weekend. Through many tribulations many hardships, we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul told Timothy, through much persecution shall we enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are just some lessons in life that unless you go through a time of suffering, you and I won't learn the valuable lessons that we need to learn. And Jesus learned obedience. Hey, if Jesus had to learn obedience, where does that leave the rest of us? Yeah? Why do we have to learn obedience? Because disobedience comes naturally to all of us, right? So we have to learn how to be obedient. Usually that happens through the things we suffer. So you should never stop learning. I like what Henry Ford said. He said, "Anyone who stops learning is old, whether this happens at 20 or 80. And anyone who keeps on learning not only remains young, but becomes consistently more valuable regardless of physical capacity." No matter how old you are, you never stop learning, and you should never stop growing. Did you know that the most successful CEOs in the world, they read an average of 60 books a year and attend 6 conferences every year? I wonder if that has any correlation to the fact that they usually make 319 times more in annual salary than the rest of us. 60 books a year, 6 conferences a year. They never stop learning. This is an old illustration, but right after the movie Armageddon in 1988, a story circulated about what would happen If the planet Earth, if we were given 10-day notice for the end of the world, that a tsunami was going to come and overtake planet Earth and everything and everyone would be underwater. Interestingly, a New York rabbi had an interesting response. He said, "I think the religious leaders of this city would take over." There's a lot of truth to that. In New York City, for example, masses and other devotional services would be 24/7 at St. Patrick's Cathedral. The Billy Graham team would conduct round-the-clock prayer services at Madison Square Garden. The mainline Protestants would have their best preachers conducting marathon preaching services at Riverside Church. And New York's leading rabbi would assemble the Jewish population and address them in these words, "Ladies and gentlemen, we now have 10 days in which to learn how to live underwater." You see, the rabbi got it right. The prayer services, the preaching, all that's great. But hey, a tsunami's going to come, and we're going to have to learn how to live underwater. And we got 10 days to learn how to do that. You know, we have to learn how to live in a post-Christian, post-modern era, don't we? We have to learn, because this is not the America I was born in. This is not the America your parents were born in. This is not the America that your grandparents were born in. This is not the America that my grandfather, who came from Italy when he was 14 years old, this is not the same America now as it was then. Times have changed, and we must learn how to navigate, and we must have an insatiable appetite to want to continue to learn. I think a lot of us can identify with what Winston Churchill said. He said, "I'm always ready to learn, although I don't always like being taught." Is that you? A little bit? We don't mind learning. We just don't want to have somebody teach us. But we all need a teacher. We all need the ultimate teacher, and that is Christ. So if we want to imitate God, if we want to be like Jesus, first of all, Jesus learned well. Second of all, Jesus lived well. If we want to be like Christ, we're going to have to learn well, and we're going to have to learn how to live well. And what's the secret to living well? Well, maybe it's found here in John chapter 8 and verse 29. In John chapter 8, verse 29, it tells us, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Look at the last part of that verse. This is Jesus talking. "I always," not some of the time, "I always do those things that please him." You know, none of us in here can say, "We always do those things that please God." Is there anyone in here, by the way, that could say you always do those things that please God? Can I see your hand? Please don't raise your hand. Unless you've been raised from the dead and you're an angel from heaven or something like that. None of us always do those things that please God. Jesus was able to. But how many of us always strive to do those things that please the Father? Come on, raise your hand with me, even if you have to lie today. Amen. We should always strive to live to please him. The book of Revelation tells us that we were created for his pleasure. We've converted that in our world today, and we think we were created for pleasure. There's a difference in being created for his pleasure and living a life that's basically a hedonistic lifestyle. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. You know, it's not likely that there are many hedonists in our services this weekend here at Trinity, because hedonists, people that are pleasure seekers, don't generally like coming to church and be reminded about living a life of service and living a life of sacrifice. That being said, there are so many people in our country that are living a hedonistic lifestyle. They're not living to bring pleasure to God. They're not living to always please God. They're living to please themselves. Matter of fact, our founding fathers framed the now famous words, "the pursuit of happiness." We've changed it in our generation to "the pursuit of pleasure." And yet, we understand that the pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of well-being or the pursuit of contentment. And everyone should have the God-given right to pursue a sense of well-being and contentment in life. But hedonism is about the relentless pursuit of pleasure for the sake of pleasure, which has no intrinsic good in and of itself. I mean, we don't have to go very far to see that played out now, do we? I mean, our last devastating economic crisis in the world and in America was the result of a hedonistic financial practice of wanting to use debt to pursue pleasure? Or how about the obsessive pursuit of sex outside of marriage, which leads to higher divorce rates and broken families and objectification of people into some pleasurable objects instead of seeing them as images of God, their creator, that each of us are made in the image and likeness of God? Think about the insatiable appetite for food that leads to the obesity rates that are over 35% in America, which are expected to climb to 44% by 2030. The pursuit of pleasure. I like what Benjamin Franklin said. He said, "Many a man thinks he's buying pleasure when he is really selling himself to it." There's a big difference in living to please God and living for pleasure. You know, we used to associate the hedonism or the hedonistic lifestyle with Hugh Hefner. I mean, how can Hugh Hefner ever be an example for any man? I mean, who wants to be an old guy who lives in silk pajamas all the time, right? I mean, there's something weird about that, if you ask me. Grow up, right? And so for so many in our society, they looked at him as the king of hedonism. That the goal in life, you know, is to be an old guy in silk pajamas with a bunch of bevy, beautiful women hanging around you. Let me tell you, a picture of success is not that. Picture of success is an older man who's grown old with his wife, and surrounding him are his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. I'm going to tell you something. That's a life worth living for. If you want to be like God, you have to imitate Christ. You're going to have to, well, Jesus learned well. You're going to have to live well. You and I are going to have to live and strive to always please the Father. Not to live for pleasure. There's nothing wrong with pleasure under God. But we don't live for pleasure. A new study from San Francisco Federal Reserve concluded that people who earn less money than their neighbors in affluent neighborhoods are more likely to commit suicide than their counterparts earning the same income in less affluent neighborhoods. See, the constant barrage from media and from what's happening on social media and what's entertainment and commercials saying you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you don't look this way, you don't drive this, you don't live this way, you can't be happy. And yet, happiness is found not in what we have or even what we do, it's in who we are. Even as Pastor Stacy said, it's that sense of belonging, it's that identity, knowing that we're like our Heavenly Father, knowing that we were created not for pleasure, but to bring God pleasure with our lives. Princeton University, they had a study, and it concluded that once a person makes the salary of $75,000 a year, any additional income will not necessarily lead to increased happiness. Isn't that interesting? So the relentless pursuit of more for the sake of having more is really killing us literally. So how sobering are the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19 when he said, "For it does not make any difference at all whether a Christian has gone through this ceremony or not." He's talking about circumcision. "But it makes a lot of difference whether he is pleasing God and keeping God's commandments. This is the important thing. Of all that's happening in our world, all that might be happening in your world, what's the most important thing on this Father's Day? For our loving Heavenly Father to remind us the thing that matters most is that we should live our life to please God and to keep his commandments. You see, the truly successful among us, those that are truly fulfilled and content in life, are those who are living to please God and keep his commandments. Now, when we think of someone who pleased God, we can't help but thinking about this guy in the Old Testament by the name of Enoch. Because here's what the Bible says about Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying," mind you. "He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God." I love Enoch. You know, his name actually means dedicated one or disciplined one. And Enoch was dedicated and he was disciplined to one thing. He was a man who lived to please God. Imagine the state our country would be in. Imagine the state our world would be in, our businesses and our churches and our families would be in if we had more men like Enoch. Men who dedicated themselves and disciplined themselves to live and walk with God and bring pleasure to God. And here's what's interesting about Enoch. You can read about him in Genesis chapter 5, verses like 21 through 24. And here's what it says about Enoch in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. It says that at the age of 65, Enoch had a son. His name was Methuselah. And then it says this. And it says, and Enoch began to walk with God. I mean, that is so powerful. Enoch, the first 65 years of his life, apparently he did not walk with God. But as soon as Enoch had a child, as soon as he had a son, from that moment forward, Enoch, something woke up on the inside of him. Something was awakened. There's something about holding a child for the very first time, your child. Child that your wife brought into this world, or a child that you selected, you adopted, you chose that child. And when you hold that child in your arms, it changes a man. It changes. Something in your heart, something in your life changes. Can I get a witness from all the dads in the house of God this morning? Something should change. And Enoch was 65. How many know you're never too old to have a baby? Amen. He was 65. Actually, that's young if you lived to be 365. He was 65, and then he had a son. And then it says he began to walk with God. Now, here's what's interesting. He lived for another 300 years. A total of 365 years, and then something happened. He was taken by God. Taken up to heaven. Never experienced physical death. There are two people in the Bible, in the history of the world, who have escaped this world without dying. The old saying, two things that are certain, death and taxes, not for two guys. Enoch was one of them. Who was the second guy? Thank you, those of you that know the Bible. Elijah. The only two men that never experienced physical death. Enoch was one of them. Because Enoch pleased God. He walked with God. And he lived for the next 300 years as a man who walked with God and pleased God. Now, we don't know much about Enoch, but there's a guy in the New Testament by the name of Jude, the second to the last book in the Bible. Jude tells us something about Enoch. For the next 300 years, Enoch walked with God. You know what Enoch did? He was a preacher. He was a prophet. And it says in Jude, verses 14 and 15, that he prophesied this: to all the ungodly people who are living an ungodly life in this ungodly world. He uses the term ungodly like several times. Be warned, judgment is coming. And the Lord will descend with 10,000s of his saints. That was his message. For the next 300 years, that's the message he preached. How many know you don't win friends and influence people by reminding people how ungodly they're living in their ungodly lifestyles with their ungodly deeds, and if they don't change from their ungodly ways, God's going to judge them. How many know you don't fill stadiums and you don't sell best-selling books with a message like that? But this guy was devoted. This guy was dedicated because he lived to please God. That's what it means to walk with God. I hope you're walking with God. I know sometimes you have some ups and downs, some scrapes and trips, some falls as you walk with God, but he's there to help pick us up. There's something about going on a walk with someone. Hey, you young people, here's what you have to look forward to when you're my age, 55, and my wife's age, 55. We'll be at home and we'll be like, well, what do you want to do? I don't know, what do you want to do? I said, well, let's go for a walk. That's what old people do. They go for a walk. So there's my wife and I, you know, we're going for a walk around our neighborhood. And there's something interesting whenever we go for a walk. It's amazing how you can have intimate conversation when you're going for a walk. We're walking and we're talking. Actually, we're walking and Gloria's talking and I'm listening. And every now and then I'll get a word every now and then. But that's okay. I want to be a good listener. Amen. But you know, you can't run and talk. That's kind of hard. My wife likes to run sometimes, and so you know, she'll go, let's go run. I go, no, you run, I'll ride the bike. So literally, she's running, I'm on the bike. Come on, girl, you can go faster than that. But we don't have much conversation. There's no intimate exchange. But when we're walking, you know, we're talking, or she's talking. And then, you know, we'll hold hands. We'll just walk and hold hands. And then my hand gets hot, so I let go. In other words, when you walk with somebody, you're in relationship. And the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 3 says, how can two walk together unless they agree? So Enoch had this intimate companionship, relationship with Almighty God. I don't know how it happened, but one day they're walking and talking and walking and talking and walking and talking, and they've been doing this for 300 years. You know, some of you get burnt out with your Christianity in 20 years or 30 years. How would you like to be serving God for 300 years? Coming to church for 300 years straight. Worship nights 300 years straight. Reading your Bible 300 years straight. Amen. That should be the attitude, right? Well, one day they're walking and talking and walking and talking. It's late, you know, sun's going down, and maybe it happened this way. I don't know. Maybe it happened this way. God looks at Enoch and says, hey, it's late. Yeah, I know. Got to get back home. My wife's going to wonder where I'm at. Well, you're closer to my house than you are your house. How about coming up to my house? He's like, really? Yeah, let's do it. Now, all of a sudden, if your loved one's no longer there, you'll be like, call the police. They're missing. You know, they've been abducted. Where is he? I don't know. Maybe God let Enoch leave a love note behind for his family. Hey, y'all, God asked me if I wanted to go back to his house. I said, yes. See you later. I'm out of here. I mean, a choice between this world and the next world, it's really not a hard choice. Let's go on to be with Jesus. Amen. That was Enoch. He walked with God and he pleased God. May we walk with God and please God. That's what it means. That's to live our life in such a way to walk with God and to please him. Well, it doesn't get any better than that. And finally, if you want to imitate God and we want to be like Jesus, not only did Jesus learn well, not only did Jesus live well because he lived to please the Father, but third and final thought is this, Jesus loved well. He loved well. In John 15:9, he reminds us how important his love is. He said, I've loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. Isn't that amazing? Christianity is not a relationship as much as Christianity is a relationship. It's not, Christianity is not a religion as much as it's a relationship. And it's a love relationship. I remember the first time in my life when I came to the realization that God loved me. It floored me. I always thought God was angry with me. They say the three most powerful words you could ever hear are these words, I love you. Let's say those three words together. I love you. If you're here with your parent or your loved one or your friend, just turn to them right now. And just, if you're next to a stranger, then just look at me. Say it to me, because I love you too. But turn to them and say, I love you. Go on, just say, I love you. Every human being deserves to hear those words from a mother, from a father who means it. Every human being deserves to hear those words from a friend, from a family member, from a relative. Every human being deserves to hear those words. If you've heard those words from a loving parent, God bless you. If you've heard those words from your children, God bless you. If you've heard those words from a spouse, you are truly the most blessed among us. I love you. But you know what? We've all heard those words from God. Because when Jesus hung on that cross, he hung on that cross, and God through Christ said to the entire world, I love you. Come on, somebody. Let's thank God for his love. And how did Christ, and how does Christ love us? Actually, Christ's love happens three different ways in three stages. First of all, he selected us. His love is a selecting love, or he elected you. He selected you. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us. God chose you. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's love. It's love. It's God's love for creation, God's love for you, God's love for me. And when did he choose you? When did he elect you? When did he select you to be a part of his kingdom? Before the foundations of the world, you were in the heart of God. You, my friend, were in the mind of God before you were ever in the mind of your father or your mother, or maybe you were an accident. That's okay. With God, there are no accidents. Amen. Before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb, you were in the heart of God. He chose you. Now, whether or not you've chosen him, that's another story. He selected you. Whether you have selected him, that's another story. I hope you have. But his love is a selective, selecting love. Number two, his love is a sacrificial love. John 15:13, greater love, we know this, has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for friends. Jesus called you friends. And he willingly laid his life down for you? For the Peter that denied him? For the Judas that betrayed him? For the sinners that spat upon him? Yes, he died for them all. Because his love is so great. His love is sacrificial. 1 John 3:16, it says, this is how we know what love is. How? How do we know what love is? From Hollywood? No. Jesus Christ, that's how. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. True love. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have love one for another. I know it's not easy loving one another. Some of you are really mean on a bad day. No, all of us can be really mean on a bad day. It's not always easy loving one another. What's easier is leaving a church and going someplace else. Or leaving the church altogether, right? It's work. To have a meaningful, loving relationship with anyone, it takes effort. It takes intentionality. But that love, God's love, has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to love one another. Now turn to the person next to you and say, I love you, because it's with the love of the Lord. It's in a godly way. I love you. Even if I don't know you, I still love you. Amen. And finally, his love for us, he loved us not only selectively and sacrificially, but number three, supremely. 1 John 4:19 says, well, we love because he first loved us. I remind my wife, she says, I love you. I said, but I loved you first, because I did. I wanted to marry her before she even thought twice about me. I don't know what her problem was. I think she needed glasses back then or something. But when it comes to God, you didn't love him. He loved you. And it was his love that has won us over. It's his love that's winning us over. What amazing love. Now what happens when a man selects his bride? He sacrifices for his bride, and he loves his bride supremely or exclusively. Well, look at what the story of redemption is. In Genesis 2, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's amazing what happens when a man falls in love with a woman. He loses part of his mind. He just goes completely crazy. Does crazy things, says crazy things. But proof that a man loves a woman is he leaves certain things. In this case, he leaves his father and mother. Jesus loved you. What did he do? He left his father in heaven. He came to this sin-cursed world of ours. He took upon himself human flesh. He bled and he died on a cross because he loves you selectively, sacrificially, and supremely. And he proved it when he hung on that cross. Most powerful words in the English language or any language. I love you. You know, the longest and simplest love letter ever written was a work of a Parisian painter by the name of Marcel de Lacour. 1875, true story. He addressed this letter to Magdalene de Villalor. He was an aristocrat, wealthy. And he wrote a love letter. Matter of fact, it was a missive. It contained the phrase, I love you in French. How do you say I love you in French? Je vous aime. I'm sorry, je vous aime. There was French people out there. You caught me right away. Je vous aime. You say, how do you know French? Because I looked it up on YouTube, so I hope they're right. How else do you learn a foreign language these days? Je vous aime. All you French speakers out there, forgive me if I butchered that. Je vous aime. I love you. This guy wrote it 1,875,000 times. He wrote it 1,000 times the calendar year of that date, of that year. It was 1875, so he wrote this love letter. He said, I love you, je vous aime, 1,875,000 times. Actually, after it was said, he didn't write it. He hired somebody to write it. See, that's what smart people do. I want to write a love letter to the woman of my dreams. I'm going to tell her I love her 1,875,000 times. Here, you do it. Poor guy probably had carpal tunnel by the time he finished that letter. True story. Matter of fact, in all, that phrase, je vous aime, I love you, in French, was uttered orally and written 5,625,000 times before it reached its destination. So what happened to this couple? I would assume they got married. Hopefully they didn't get divorced anytime soon after that. Amen. I mean, someone willing to write, I love you, 1,875,000 times. Is that raised to the level of what true love is? I don't know. But what I do know real and true love is what God through Christ, his son, has done for us. And what we can learn from Jesus, if we're going to be imitators of God, is we need to continue to learn well. You never stop learning. We need to live well. We need to live our lives, strive to always please the Father. And number three, we need to learn how to love well. All of us today can pick up our love game. All of us can kick it into a new gear. All of us can go to a whole new level. You know what's destroying our country is a lack of love. How many know you can disagree with somebody without hating them? Come on, somebody. I've disagreed with my sons. They've said some things, or maybe they were learning some things, and I 100% disagree with that, but I still love them. How many know it's okay to disagree with one another, but we can still love one another? We can still care about the well-being of one another. If we want more love in our world, we want more love in our marriages, we want more love in our homes, we want more love in our churches, we want more love in our communities, then it has to begin with us. You're just like your Father. In a good sense, your heavenly Father. Be more like Christ. It's a tall order, I know, but remember, he lives inside of you. I want to give you a picture, a diagram. There's a famous book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And then Covey wrote The Eighth Habit, How to Go from Effectiveness to Greatness. And there's a slogan, a statement that's made in that book that's so powerful. It says that we should all live our lives this way, to live, to love, to learn, and to leave a legacy. That's kind of like what our message was about. We're to learn and never stop learning. We're to live to please God. We're to love as Christ loved. And if we'll do all those things, we'll leave a legacy. And really, to have proper balance in our life, both mentally, physically, socially, and spiritually, if we want balance, if we want our life to be centered, then we're going to have to be intentional about never stop growing, never stop learning, live to please God, not for pleasure, but for his pleasure, and then love like Christ, to bring more love into your world. All of that will come back to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and in the end, you'll leave a legacy. In the end, prayerfully, all of us will be like Enoch, that the final words spoken over your life and my life, I hope the people will be able to say, here lies so-and-so, here lies Carl Toady. He walked with God. No greater statement could ever be made about you or me than for someone to say, here lies so-and-so. He, she walked with God. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we want to live to please you. We want to learn well, we want to live well, and we want to love well. So, Father, I thank you for using this message to speak into all of our hearts today. Thank you that your word will find a home, and may this be our prayer. God, what are you saying to me through this message today? Say that to yourself, Lord. What are you saying to me through this message today? Thank you for helping me to apply it in my life. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to him, I want you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. I want you to say it with your own mouth. Most importantly, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?